Our scripture reading tonight is from John, Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. John 18, 1 through 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Thus far the reading of God's amazing word. John 18 introduces us to the greatest 24-hour period in world history. Perhaps matched, if at all, only by the day of resurrection and by the day to come of the day of judgment. But this is really the dividing line in all of church history, the final 24 hours of our brave Savior's life. Hours in which he brings in the atonement of God and pays the full price of the redemption of our sin. We're prone to lose sight in the midst of the grandeur of this atonement, of the bravery, the action, the tension, the horror, the pain, the shame of our young 33-year-old Savior. Jesus did not enter theoretical sufferings. He did not die a theoretical death. This was real suffering, real pain. And in John 18, he steps into the holy place as our high priest, where he will, as it were, tread the winepress of God's wrath alone. And so in 24 horrific hours, he moves from Gethsemane, the Garden of Agony, to Gabbatha, Pilate Hall of Judgment, and Golgotha, the hill of execution. Tonight, we pull aside the curtain into the holy place, and we see this agony of Gethsemane. The words of our text are in John 18, And we particularly now will read again verses 7 and 8 and 12 and 13a. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." And 12 and 13a, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. Our theme, Gethsemane's God-man-Savior. We want to look at three thoughts. First, our omniscient sufferer. Our omniscient sufferer. Second, our sovereign king. And third, our submissive lamb. Gethsemane's God-man-Savior. Our omniscient sufferer, sovereign king, and submissive lamb. This chapter begins with Jesus and his disciples leaving Jerusalem after celebrating the Passover. Jesus is about to lay down his life for his disciples, including those who were just disputing among themselves who was the greatest. Those who would momentarily forsake him in his darkest hour, and one of whom would even deny him, even deny knowing him, with curses and swearing that very night. Of those people, Jesus says, and they're a lot like us, congregation, with desire, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." John 18 is marinated in astonishing love. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would not only lay down his life for his friends, but for his enemies." Jesus and his disciples leave the gate north of the temple to go into Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered. The garden is known as Gethsemane. That garden is still there in almost the exact same condition it was 2,000 years ago, on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, where large, massive olive trees grow still today, some thought to be 2,000 or more years old. And there the Lord Jesus, in that thick foliage, often went to pray. But this time he went forth not only to pray, but to suffer, to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be brought into captivity. For we read again in verse 4, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth." You notice that double "went forth." Verse 1, having spoken these things, he went forth across the brook Kidron. And then knowing everything that would come upon him, he went forth, knowing all the sorrow, all the agony, dear child of God, that he would have to undergo for your sins, knowing his disciples would abandon him, knowing the bitter suffering to make satisfaction for your sins, knowing the betrayal of Judas, his hand-picked disciple, one of the 12, one of the inner circle, knowing he had already negotiated with the Jewish authorities and was on his way for the price of a slave to come and betray his Lord, and knowing that he would be whipped and beaten and spat upon, knowing that the hairs of his head would be plucked out, knowing that great nails would be driven through his hands and feet for your sins, he went forth. Knowing how full, how bitter the cup that he must drink, down to its bottom dregs, he took the cup and went forth for your sins. Knowing he must be delivered into the hands of wicked men and crucified and tormented and abide for 3 hours under the wrath of God with his own Father forsaking him as holy judge, descending into the torments of hell itself, till at last he would surrender in victory to death itself. He went forth, determined to finish the work his Father had given him to do. And he not only knew all the things he would have to go through and still went forth, but he also knew you, dear child of God, and how unworthy you are that he would ever suffer one moment for you. But knowing you perfectly, knowing all your betrayals and all your sin and all your bad record and all your bad heart, he went forth because he loved you with an eternal love in the bosom of his Father from eternity past. He's a faithful, covenant-keeping God. He never forsakes the work of his own hands, so he goes forth. He goes forth into a garden called Gethsemane, a garden that was a familiar place, a garden of sacred intimacy in the past with his Father, a garden of fellowship with his disciples. They looked forward to him being there. They looked forward to being with him there. He warmed the garden when he was there. His fellowship was wonderful. He was a fellowshipping Savior, an intimate friend for his own inner circle. He was not a loner. He didn't live in a cave or in a desert. He was not like John the Baptist, austere and living on locusts and wild honey and adorned with peculiar dress. He was a great friend of sinners and of disciples. He was a people person. He went to weddings. He went to sinners' homes. He held children in his arms. He liked to meet his friends, especially his disciples, especially in this garden, just to talk, to pray. So peaceful it was there, so quiet, so sheltered, so intimate, so good for fellowship. And so here he goes again with all his disciples, save one. He goes as the last Adam, enters this garden as the first Adam had entered the Garden of Eden. And yet, what a contrast. In Eden, all was delightful. Gethsemane, all was ominously bleak. In Eden, Adam and Eve dialogued with a serpent. In Gethsemane, the last Adam prayed to his Father. In Eden, everything was surrounded with glory and harmony and beauty. But Adam sinned and refused to obey. And in Gethsemane, despite being surrounded with bitterness and disharmony and sorrows, the Savior suffered and was obedient to death. In Eden, Adam was conquered by Satan. In Gethsemane, Christ conquered Satan. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan. In Gethsemane, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, grace was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ could say, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. In Eden, Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ took the cup from his Father's hand. In Eden, Adam's hands reached out to grasp sin. In Gethsemane, Christ's hands were bound to pay for sin. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ comes forward into the moonlight, confronts those that are seeking him. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, Christ sought God. In Eden, Adam was guilty and arrested by God in the cool of the day. In Gethsemane, Christ was innocent and arrested in the middle of the night. From Eden, Adam was driven out. From Gethsemane, Christ was led out. In Eden, the sword was drawn and the conflict began. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. Two gardens, two Adams, two temptations from Satan. One Adam failed. The second Adam succeeded. Succeeded despite more powerful temptation. The temptation to abandon the work of atonement. The temptation that made him cry out in the midst of suffering, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," and yet did not turn him away from his mission. He went forth. Oh, the pressures on our precious Savior as he entered the garden. The temptation to feel absolutely abandoned by God, knowing everything that was going to come. Abandoned by men. And no doubt the devil coming to him, whispering, "Look, you've got not a friend, Jesus Christ. You look up to heaven, you cry, but God doesn't answer you. Not an angel from the courts of heaven will sustain you. And on earth, men only want your blood. The Romans gloat when you, the King of the Jews, are nailed to a cross, and all your so-called friends and disciples and apostles will leave you. Your beloved disciple John will sleep on you, and your bold apostle Peter will swear he doesn't even know you, and the others have all run away. Now in a moment you're going to face one from your own inner circle coming to betray you." And so Judas comes. He comes to the garden, that same garden of intimacy. With evil intentions, he's going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. John describes him so simply, Judas, which betrayed him. There's no demonic adjectives added, no internal unresolved bitterness against Judas. In fact, it's remarkable that none of the gospel writers go out of their way to demonize Judas. It's just he who betrayed him. Betrayed everything Jesus put into him. Everything he had heard and seen from Jesus for 3 years. He was there at the Sermon on the Mount. He was there when he experienced the authority and the kindness and thoughtfulness of the Lord. He had heard Jesus under all sorts of pressure from his family, his enemies, all kinds of sick people who came longing to be healed. He saw them healed. He had seen his authority over death, over trees, over swine, over winds and waves. He had run with the other disciples and rolled away Lazarus' stone from the sepulcher. He'd helped to pull the grave clothes from his body, as it were. He had been in the boat. He had been afraid with the others. Never seen a storm like this. But he heard the words of Jesus, "Peace, be still." And he preached for Jesus. Preached for him. And he experienced something of the winds of the Spirit upon him. He had known demons subject to him. He had known the blessedness of declaring to sinners the kingdom of God because the King had come. This is the one who comes to betray him with a kiss. "Mine own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me." Oh, what an incredible commentary. Judas, one of the twelve. How that must have stung the heart of our Lord. One of the twelve. Think of a husband betraying a wife betraying her husband through unfaithfulness. The two have become one. But now it's no longer the case. The innocent party grieves that though the two had become one, now the two have become three. Do you understand the grief here? Satan has entered the picture. It's like a family with a missing place. It's hard when it's due to death, isn't it? Many times you meet parents and you say, how many children do you have? And they say, well, we lost one. It's the first thing they say, we lost one. And then they say, well, we have three more, five more, or whatever. But we lost one. Even before, they tell you the number of their children. But to lose a child to rebellion, to absolute rebellion, or to lose a spouse due to unfaithfulness is worse than death. It's worse than death. Prodigal son, a prodigal spouse can be worse than death. Judas, the treasurer, the preacher is coming. Yes, Jesus was known as the teacher of the 12, but now there's only 11. He began with the 12. The table's not full. The circle of harmony is not complete. Things have begun so well. Must they end in disharmony now? This is his suffering. This is our omniscient sufferer who knows everything from eternity past. He knows that Judas is coming with a kiss, and he still goes forth at kisses that burn and sting and betray. Oh, what suffering he endured in Gethsemane for you and for me, dear believer. And he permits it. And the Father permits it. All to pay for the agony of our sin, because we are constantly, actually every single sin that we commit, even after receive grace, is a hypocritical kissing of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we sin against him who's died for us? Every single sin, said the Puritan Stephen Charnock, at the moment we sin knowingly, we are confessing that God is not. We are being practical atheists at that very moment. Because if we realize the shadow of the enormity and the heinousness of sin against a glorious, suffering Savior, that our sins are like putting, every sin like putting another thorn in his crown, and another nail in his hands or feet, we wouldn't even think about doing it. And yet we do. We do. Oh, the suffering of the Savior for your sin. And astonishingly, God the Father allows it. Astonishingly, Jesus suffers it. In the midst of the agony of Satan, what must have been going through his mind? Satan hounding him, Satan unleashing all the devils from hell, all consuming themselves upon Jesus so that Jesus can't even walk in the garden. He falls to his knees. He crawls on the ground as a worm and no man. And there is Satan pestering him. You can't even preserve the 12. And you think you're going to build a kingdom that will never fail? If you can't keep 12 together, how are you going to make a new heaven and a new earth? How will you gather a company of people more than any man can number into heaven? You prophesy great things, Jesus, but you can't even keep one of the 12. More than 8% of your apostles are lost. And you're dreaming of a heavenly city with 12,000 furlongs in circumference and 12 gates and 12 pearls and the names of 12 apostles on the foundations? And twice times 12 thrones surrounding one throne, and twice times 12 elders, and 12 by 12 cubits, and 12 times 12,000 saints are going to live in it. And look, you've only got 11. So much of what Satan says is true. Soon they will all forsake him. There's an assault in the garden, an assault in the trial, an assault on the cross. Until he dies and says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he goes to that place where there are pleasures forevermore, where there's fullness of joy at God's right hand, where he does see 12 gates and 12 pearls and the names of 12 apostles and twice times 12 thrones and twice times 12 elders and 12 times 12,000 saints, etc. He sees the travail of his soul and he's satisfied. He's lost none except the son of perdition who was not elected to begin with that the scripture might be fulfilled. What a lesson. What a lesson there is here for you and me, dear child of God. James tells us, blessed is the man that endures trials. When your best friend lets you down, when your spouse lets you down, when your children break your heart, you need to know there's one who sits in heavenly places who has loved you with an everlasting love, and he will never let you down. He's faithful. He'll keep you until the end. And why? Absolutely because of nothing in you, but only because he loves you with an everlasting love. But how can he accomplish that? How can he keep that up? How can he persevere? How can he do that to the end? When you have betrayed him so many times, let him down so many times, because he went through Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha without ever sinning. He took the whole cup. He drank it to the bottom. He merited complete salvation for sinners like you, so that you may be set free. And through that merit, he now gives you the grace to endure to the end. To endure the trials you face and the friends that let you down. Blessed is the man who endures. Not a man who dodges trials, but a man who endures them. Who goes through trial, endures in obedience to Jesus Christ. To him a crown of righteousness shall be given. This is the beauty of our omniscient sufferer. It's amazing he suffered all that he did. It's amazing he continued to the end. But it's amazing on top of amazing on top of amazing that he did it knowing everything that would come upon him. Jesus went forth knowing what he had to go through and knowing for whom he had to go through it. Rebel sinners like you and me. This is the gospel. And what a glorious gospel it is. Well, there's Jesus now. He's been agonizing. He's groaning. He's crawling on the ground as a worm and no man. And Judas is coming. Judas is coming with a great battalion. There's a great number in that battalion. Hundreds. There's a great location where that battalion is fetched from, near the temple. There's a great variety in that battalion of Jews and Gentiles, religious people and secular people. There's great publicity given to the arrest of Jesus. They wanted to arrest him quietly, but soon the whole town would be talking about it. And there's great equipment the battalion brings. They come. They come with swords and lanterns, and torches and weapons. They come to catch, to arrest not only an omniscient sufferer, but as we shall see in the second place, a sovereign king. A king over his subjects. And so as they come, surrounding the garden, hundreds of them, the Roman cohort or band or battalion, whatever you want to call it, bringing with them the green beret of the day, the most powerful military men who guarded the temple at the time of Passover. Hundreds of them surround the garden and they tighten the noose around the neck of Jesus. They're going to make sure he doesn't slip through like he did on some other occasions already. So they come closer and closer. Judas is going to go and kiss him. So they make sure they have the right one. And they're expecting to find him beneath some tree, laying on the ground, perhaps even in a pit, like some hiding, quivering Saddam Hussein. And suddenly, there's a figure that stands out in the moonlight. And he says, "Whom seek ye?" It's a king. It's a commanding sovereign, taking charge of the hundreds. A sovereign question. And Judas, so intent on carrying out his devilish plan, greets Jesus with "Hail, Master," and kisses him. Greek being in the verb form that indicates a repeated action. He kisses him repeatedly. Burning, stinging, betraying kisses. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Friend," imagine that, "friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" What a tragedy. And yet Judas is so blind. He doesn't understand. He doesn't see. He just carries on his devilish plan. Whom seek ye? You know, there's such boldness in the response of the words of the people. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." They didn't even stop and think and consider his kingly demeanor, his power. They just said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And by it, of course, they meant someone from the despised place of Nazareth, someone who pretends he's more than he is, pretends he's a prophet, but he's just from Nazareth. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" asked Nathanael when he first heard about Jesus. Now, of course, later on in the book of Acts, this title is used with respect of the greatness of Jesus coming from lowly Nazareth. But it's remarkable that this multitude, with all their weapons, admits that they're seeking Jesus. Now, still today, of course, many people are seeking Jesus, but not necessarily the Jesus of the Bible. So the question comes to us too tonight. Whom seek ye? What seek ye? This morning we heard, "I am," and you can fill in one word, who you are. Tonight I'm going to ask you, take that word "seek" and say, "I am seeking," and fill it in. What do you seek? Who do you seek? Do you seek things or do you seek a person? And if you seek Jesus, what kind of Jesus do you seek? Would you say Jesus of Nazareth? You see, millions of people today, millions of people, believe they've sought Jesus and found him and received him, yet give little or no evidence that they've been spiritually awakened from the dead. They do not need him as living Savior and Lord. There are even people today, and we've heard it recently loudly in the news, who say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I'm even a strong Christian, but I don't need forgiveness. I don't need Jesus as Savior because I try to do what's right all the time." Blindness, you see, penetrated this multitude. Blindness penetrates millions today. They do not need Jesus as living Savior and Lord, and they remain unresponsive to his immense spiritual beauty and glory. And so, unlike Paul, they don't count everything lost for the sake of the excellency and surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as the altogether lovely bridegroom and Lord. There's one writer who describes this problem so well. Let me just read this paragraph. "When these people say they receive Christ, they do not receive him as supremely valuable, They receive him simply as sin forgiver because they love being guilt-free, and as rescuer from hell because they love being pain-free, and as healer because they love being disease-free, and as protector because they love being safe, and as prosperity giver because they love being wealthy, and as creator because they want a personal universe, and as Lord of history because they want order and purpose, but they don't receive him as supremely and personally valuable for who he is. They don't receive him as he really is, more glorious, more beautiful, more wonderful, more satisfying than everything else in the universe. They don't prize him or treasure him or cherish him or delight in him. Or to say it another way, they receive Christ in a way that requires no change in their own human nature. You don't have to be born again to love being guilt-free and pain-free and disease-free and safe and wealthy. All natural men without any spiritual life love these things. But to embrace Jesus as our supreme treasure requires a new nature. You must be born again. You must become a new creation in Christ. You must be made spiritually alive in Jesus. So the sovereign question comes to you and to me tonight. Are you seeking Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord and King? But secondly, Jesus doesn't only reveal his sovereign kingship here in a sovereign question, but also in his sovereign self-identification. Because when the multitude says that they seek Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus responds, and you notice that in the New King James Version, where the he is in italic print, which means it's not in the original, with, I am. Ego eimi in the Greek. Simply, I am. Which is the same as 7 or 8 or 9 of his other I am statements in the Gospel of John, where he proclaims his deity. Remember when Moses said to God, whom shall I say is sending me to deliver the people? And God says, tell them that I am is sending you. It's the Jehovah name. It's the Yahweh name. The unchangeable covenant-keeping God from generation to generation who was what he was and is what he is and shall be what he shall be. The I am is going to deliver Israel. So what God is saying now, Jesus is saying now, rather, is I am God. I am Yahweh. And that's why elsewhere in the book of John, when he said, I am he, when he said, I am, they picked up stones. The Jews understood it. They picked up stones to throw, to kill him. Leon Morris writes, the soldiers had come out secretly to arrest a fleeing peasant. But in the gloom, they find themselves confronted by a commanding figure who, so far from running away, comes out to meet them and speaks to them in the very language of deity. And you see, as soon as Jesus pronounces his deity, and for one moment takes away the veil of his humanity, as it were, so that they could see his deity, what happens? They fall backward to the ground. All 200, 300 of them, however many there were. And their swords and their torches and their lanterns, nothing is worth a thing. They are powerless before the Lord of glory, the King of kings. You see, even in the state of his humiliation, one word from Jesus' lips is enough to make an entire multitude fall to the ground. What will his power be when he comes on the great day, congregation, to judge the living and the dead in the glory of his exaltation, surrounded by tens of thousands times tens of thousands of holy, powerful angels? Robert Rowlock, a great Scottish divine, said this in 1578, if the bleating of a lamb had such force, what force shall the roaring of a lion have? Where shall the wicked stand on the day of judgment? And if the voice of the Lord Jesus, humbling like a lamb, standing before them, himself alone, and speaking with such gentleness had such an effect as to throw them down upon the ground. What effect shall that roaring, full of wrath and indignation, voice at that great day, not out of the mouth of a lamb, nor of a humble man, Jesus of Nazareth, but out of the mouth of a lion, out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, the judge, sitting in his glory and majesty, and saying to the wicked, "Away, ye cursed, to that fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. What effect, I say, shall that voice have in that day?" Don't you wonder what effect that voice had at that moment upon the 11? Don't you think Peter must have stood there and looked in amazement? He just saw all those hundreds of people laying on the ground. And Judas too, all falling away from Jesus on their backs, helpless. I think the 11 must have said in their heart, "Oh, we bow toward thee. We fall toward thee, Lord Jesus. Thou art altogether lovely. Thou art our King and our Lord." It was an unforgettable, sacred moment. The same word, "I am," terrorized his enemies, even as it comforted his disciples. And what a beautiful thing it is, still to today, when the great "I am" comes and comforts us. In the midst of agony, in the midst of impossibility, in the midst of trial, just one word from his lips, and there's peace. Unspeakable peace that passes understanding inside. Oh, the power of a suffering, sovereign King. Has that great "I am" ever made you fall before him in awe of his powerful justice and his merciful grace, and made you cry out, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, Son of David"? But now the amazing thing is he lets them all get up again. So they pick up their weapons. You can just picture them. They get all assembled again. They straighten out their clothing, maybe their hair. They stand before him again. But they know he's in charge. They don't say anything to him. They wait for him to speak. And he gives them a second chance. You know, God is always a God of second chances in this life. It's amazing. And he says, "Whom seek ye?" Again. And you want to run over, don't you? You want to shake them and say, "Bow! Fall forward! Fall forward, not backward. And bow and say, Oh, Lord God of heaven and earth, we have sinned against thee. Have mercy upon us." And they have the audacity to look him right back in the face and say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Didn't learn a thing. Is it possible? Could they be that ignorant? Well, are we any better? May I just say in love that some of us sitting here tonight have heard thousands of sermons in our life. And in essence, every sermon is saying to us, "Whom seek ye?" And every sermon is saying to us, there's a Savior who's willing to be your God and Savior. Repent and bow. So some of us, the question hasn't come two times, it's come 2,000 times, 5,000 times. And we've given the same answer to every sermon all those years, and we're still alive? And we can hear one more sermon tonight, one more invitation tonight, one more call tonight, bow, bow before the suffering Savior, the Lord of glory, before it's too late. Will you turn away one more time? You won't allow the scales to fall? Sovereign self-identification. Sovereign question. But there's a third aspect of the king's sovereignty here. It's a sovereign substitution. It's amazing how Jesus responds when they respond the second time. Jesus says, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. I submit to you that that is one of the most staggering statements in all the Bible. If therefore you seek me, if you want to arrest me and you want to kill me, you can have me, but let these, the 11, go their way. Now, that's amazing. This is the word of a king. Not a single one of those hundreds pick up their sword to come after the 11. They don't even touch one of the 11. They have all the weapons they need. They have all the manpower they need. The 11 have nothing except maybe a little sword. Well, Peter had a sword at least. And Peter lunges out. Zealous Peter. And he takes a wild swing at a guy named Malchus. And Malchus ducks and he picks off his ear. And the ear's laying on the ground. Now, what would you do if you were one of those hundreds? Now, remember, these are like the Marines. Or the Green Beret. These are highly trained people. And these people are trained that no matter what happens, you defend your buddy, your fellow comrade in arms. I sat next to a Marine not so long ago on a plane. I was talking to him about this very thing. He said, we're trained from day one. You never leave a wounded comrade on the field. You will fight to your death to help your wounded comrade. It's a team spirit. It's a cohesive spirit. Well, that's what these men no doubt had. This was the Roman band. This was the most highly trained men of the day. As soon as Peter took that sword, he was declaring war. And you would think that all 200 would lunge at Peter and the 11 and make mincemeat of them in a moment. But no one moves. Because there's a king who says, let these go their way. This is not just an act of kindness on Jesus' part. He's fulfilling his fatherly commission, his father's commission, that he would never, ever abandon his sheep. He's being the good shepherd we've been looking at for the last few months. He's letting goodness and mercy follow his sheep all the days of their life so that they can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let these go their way. No weapon that is formed against them shall prosper because he's the king. So Christ tells the soldiers to let his disciples go, to let them go. It's amazing. He says, let me be bound for their sakes. Let me be scourged, but not they. Let me be crucified, but not they. I am the suffering substitute as well as the King of glory. He stands his ground so that even cowards like us may be caught in his eternal net of love and drawn to safety with his cords of everlasting love. But also, said Charles Spurgeon, he stands his ground so that servants of God like us could be given a royal passport in the way of providence. And then Spurgeon added, fear not, servant of Christ, you are immortal till your work is done. Jesus Christ protects his people, his servants, everyone that belongs to his flock. And then, one more mark of his kingship. It's amazing. It's an amazing mark. I'll simply call it sovereign healing. Sovereign healing. Jesus looks down. He sees Malchus's ear on the ground. What does he do? He reaches down and he picks it up. It's a mystery, and yet it's so typical of Jesus. If you don't understand this, you don't understand the cross. The cross, you see, is not a tragedy. It's the triumph of evil over good. The babe lying in Bethlehem's manger came from heaven for the purpose of dying. And our Lord understood that. And so he rebukes his disciples. He says, put up the sword, Peter. I didn't come. I didn't come to bring my kingdom in through an earthly sword. I came to bring my kingdom in through love. So he reaches down and he picks up the ear. And you can just see Peter, can't you? At one side, holding that bloody sword in his hand. Rebuked, chastened by Jesus once again. The soldiers watching. There's Malchus groaning in pain, blood running down his neck, over his shoulder, from where his ear had been. Who would notice a mere slave like Malchus? Malchus doesn't deserve anything. But there stands Jesus in his royal dignity, ready to put his ear back on. There is bleeding, needy Malchus, midway between two religions and two priests. On the one hand, there's Caiaphas, and he's the one everyone in Jerusalem will tell you is the chief priest. On the other hand is Jesus of Nazareth, on his way to be tried for blasphemy, for claiming to be God's high priest. But Jesus is doing the priestly work that Caiaphas can't do. Jesus is the one who can bless and heal. He's the one who's concerned about the blood of a slave. Malchus has known something about Jesus of Nazareth, no doubt, for many years. He's also known something about Caiaphas for many years, but he's never seen anything like this. One's a high priest. The other's a murderer. So who do you want, my friend, to be your high priest? A killer like Caiaphas? Or a high priest like Jesus? Jesus doesn't look at Malchus and say, oh, well, it's only an ear. He deserves to lose everything. No. He says to his disciples, suffer. How long must I suffer you? Put away the sword. I'm here to heal. He then comes to Malchus. He concentrates his power. He fixes his heart on his father. And he puts the ear back on. Not a scar remains. It's absolutely a miracle. He doesn't have to take Malchus to an operating room. He doesn't have to get the best surgeon in the country. He just does it in a moment. There's no blood vessels that have to come together. No attaching of muscles and nerve endings and veins. The operation is an instantaneous success. And now you would definitely think, wouldn't you, that that multitude would bend the knee before the King of Kings. But no. Instead, they took Jesus and bound him and led him away. The king, the conquering king, the sovereign king, now becomes a submissive lamb. Then, verse 12, better translated, therefore. Therefore, after he asserts his kingship, after he makes sure that every person in the audience of the Garden of Gethsemane knows that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, therefore, the sovereign king, in order to save his people, in order to save you, dear child of God, and in order to offer you the gospel, my unconverted friend, he turns himself over to his enemies as a submissive lamb. Then, therefore, the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. A threefold submission. He offered no word of objection when he was taken, no word of objection when he was bound, no word of objection when he was led away. His first submission was they took him. They arrested him. This is the official Greek word for arrest. They seized him. in a formal arrest with the purpose of charging him of guilty, of being guilty of treason, to put him to death. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It wasn't intimidated. He believed the promises of the Word of God, that he would have God with him in this hour. He believed the prophecies of the Word would be fulfilled. He knew that this was his appointed hour of suffering. He went forth. He knew that all of history had been moving toward this hour, that all of history was B.C., before Christ. All of history was after this is A.D., Anno Domini, after our Lord. This is the apex of all of history. All the centuries before, from the creation of the world and the fall of man to this very night, this hour has ever been before the heart of God. God willed it. God planned it. God was working it all out. The incarnate Son of God, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, is publicly arrested and taken. And no one can tamper with God's plan. Not Judas, not Caiaphas, not Herod, not Pilate, much less the fearful disciples. God decreed the rise and fall of nations and empires for this very goal, that the Son of Man must be given over to crucifixion so that sinners can be saved. And so God decreed in his sovereign, inscrutable, mysterious decree that the high priest and his cohorts should conspire to kill Jesus, that Judas should betray him into their hands, that wicked King Herod and weak-willed Pontius Pilate should fall in with those plans. Jesus knew it all. He knew that Satan's hour had arrived, but that ultimately Satan's hour was his hour, because in dying he would destroy him who had the power of death, even the devil. In his triumph over death, he would make the destruction of death an absolute certainty for the elect. It was actually Jesus' hour. He wasn't afraid because his Father, the God of providence, with his hand of almighty and everywhere present power, was in absolute control. Judas and Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the Jerusalem multitude, were all so in his hand that they could not so much as move without his will. What a comfort. Oh, what a comfort that is for you, dear believer, until today. Because it's true in your life as well. Nothing happens by chance. And when your worst fears are realized, it isn't that the Son of God has stepped away from the throne of the universe, abdicating responsibility for what is happening and abandoning you to the evil that is in the world. Rather, he is operating through your greatest trials among the affairs of men to mature you and make you holy and ripen you for glory. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thee be glory given, O Lord of heaven. In love and truth thou dost fulfill the counsels of thy sovereign will. Though nations fail thy power to own, yet thou dost reign, and thou alone. You see, everything that happens to us happens according to a plan, a timetable fixed before the foundation of the world. No one but the Lamb of God has been found worthy to put that plan into execution, to open the sealed book of the Father's eternal will for the salvation of his people. Every single thing that befalls you in this life, dear child of God, is all part of the will of our Father in heaven as executed by our Savior, even those things you can't possibly understand. It's true of every one of them. What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Jesus was arrested so that you could be set free. But then the submissive lamb was also bound. He was willing to be bound. He didn't need to be bound. He was willing to go with them. But they knew that if they bound his hands really tightly until the blood ran out of his fingertips, in the custom of the day, they could pre-prejudice the sentence in the mind of the judge, that this was a notable treasonous prisoner who deserved crucifixion. And so they cruelly bound him. They cruelly bound those very hands that had healed the eyes of the blind and the lame and had blessed little children and had never sinned. They bind the hands of him who washed his disciples' feet with those hands and broke bread for them in the upper room. They bind the hands that have been dripping with bloody sweat in prayer to his Father that your sins might be wiped away. Yet Jesus offers his hands to be bound in meekness and humility. Oh, there's so much symbolism in this binding of his hands. Let me just mention four quick things to you. He's bound, number one, to set us free from the bands of sin. By nature, we're holden with the cords of our sin, but he's bound that we might be freed. Fettered with our sins, he let himself be arrested and be held captive to free us from the captivity of sin and Satan, from the bondage of being prisoners of hell. And secondly, he's bound to him, his own Father, by obedience and love to serve his Father all his days, so that we might be bound, voluntarily bound, for his sake, unto that same Father, through that same glorious Savior, so that we may learn, like Paul and Silas, to sing in the inner prison praises to our God. And thirdly, he's bound above all by the very will of his Father, who spared not his own Son. He's God bound to God to do the will of God for the sake of his people. How wonderful is this binding, symbolic of the very heart of the gospel. And then he's bound, fourthly, to restore as the second Adam, as we heard at the beginning, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was lost by the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. And then finally, Jesus is not only taken, arrested, and bound, but thirdly, as a submissive lamb, he's led away. The leader and shepherd of God's people is led away as a lamb to the slaughter. And it's remarkable. It's remarkable how fully this prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 7, is fulfilled. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Sheep that were fed in the fields of Kedron were often led through a sheep gate to be sacrificed. And some of those sheep were led in the very same way, across that very same field, through that very same gate, to the temple, to be sacrificed, pointing to the Messiah to come. And now the Messiah comes, and the Lamb of Lambs is now led through that same gate to be sacrificed, led from place to place like a wandering sheep for 7 miles, from judge to judge to judge to judge to judge, to the cross, so that you and I might find rest and guidance, we who are wandering sheep, in him. He's led from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate again. Never a word of complaint, like a sheep who opens not his mouth, because he's taken your place, dear believer. He's your substitute, your lamb, that you may be led away one day into the heavenly mansions. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. What a glorious Redeemer we have. What a glorious omniscient sufferer. What a glorious sovereign King. What a glorious submissive Lamb. He's arrested so that he can arrest us as our prophet and bring us from darkness into his marvelous light. He's bound as priest so he can free us from the burden of our sin and guilt that would otherwise destroy us and be an acceptable sacrifice to God on our behalf. He's led away so he can govern us as our King by His Word and Spirit and lead us back to God and preserve and guide us and defend us in the salvation He has purchased for us. It's all a miracle. It's all glorious. The Deliverer, the great Deliverer, delivers Himself up. The divinely appointed Judge is arrested as a common criminal. The great Liberator is bound. The great Leader is led away. Praise, praise Gethsemane's Christ, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God, the Sufferer. And then resolve to trust Him more fully, to follow Him more obediently, to look more expectantly for His return to take you to Himself. Bow under Him. Give up yourself for Him. For the first time or by renewal, confess your sin. Surrender. Surrender everything unto this great Gethsemane King. And cherish the privilege of being admitted to the fellowship of His sufferings. And honor Him. Honor Him. Honor His authority as King with greater fear and greater reverence and greater submission to the trials He puts upon you without complaint. Yes, with cheerfulness and thanksgiving, so that you may drink the cup He places in your hands rather than plead for another. And kiss the Son, lest He be angry in the way and you lose your own soul. But kiss Him not as Judas. Kiss Him as a loving people saved by grace who put, yea, blessed are they, who put all their trust in Him. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee for Thy wonderful Son, for His glorious, magnificent, substitutionary, agonizing sufferings, for His authority in the midst of those sufferings, and for His meekness throughout. O blessed suffering King Lamb, be our Savior and our Lord, now and forever, we pray. Go with us into this week, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.